All right, good morning. Please turn with me in the scripture to John chapter 9. John chapter 9, we're going to be looking at verses 8 through 38. And please be reminded that as we turn there, that this is God's holy word, absolutely authoritative over every aspect of our life. Let us hear as souls that are on the edge of eternity now. Let's start in verse 1. Hear God's word. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but it is like him." He kept saying, "I am the man." So they said to him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he received his sight. And he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes and I washed and I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him, since he has opened your eyes?" He said, "He is a prophet." The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, "We know this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, "He is of age. Ask him." So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I've told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples?" And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." The man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray. Holy Father, Lord, what we ask above all things this morning is that you would treat us like Jesus treated this man in this passage. Lord, that he was the initiator. He came to the man and gave him sight. And then at the end, he came to the man when the man was cast out. Lord, we pray that you would come to us this morning. We ask for illumination. We ask that we would treat the Sabbath, Lord, the Lord's Day, as you intended for us to treat it, Lord, as men and women and children who come as broken sinners in need of healing, in need of sight. We ask for a sight of your gospel this morning that we might live. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Sermon title this morning is called "Debasing Grace, How Shriek the Sound." What I hope to show through the passage is that's how all of the people that are responding to grace are reacting to it. They hear the grace of Jesus and they shriek at the sound of it because it takes them off of the throne of their lives. Now, if you're new to the Gospels at all, what we see in the Gospels is a pattern of teaching miracles. And it's a mistake to approach the Gospels and think that these are kind of unrelated, unconnected events. They're all connected together. If we look at a miracle and say, "Well, that's really neat," we totally are going to miss what Jesus is teaching us through it. Remember, Jesus said in John chapter 2, actually it was the author John, after Jesus turned the water into wine, the author John said this was the first of his signs. And then the rest of the book, every miracle that Jesus performs is a sign. Which, what does a sign do? It teaches us something. It's not just merely for us to say, "Wow, that's cool." All the signs in the book of John show us, number one, who Jesus is. Namely, that he is the Son of God, God himself, and that he was sent into the world to rescue sinners. And secondly, all the signs in John are signs to show us who we are. Law-breaking, undone, ruined sinners without any hope in the world except for Christ. And the miracle in John chapter 9 is no different. Jesus miraculously gave this blind man his sight as a sign of two things. Number one, that Jesus is the light of the world. And number two, that we are hopelessly blind and lost without him. Now, we looked at this miracle 2 weeks ago. And now we turn to the people's response to the miracle. What I want to show this morning, God willing, is that the people's response to the miracle is also a sign. How do the people in this passage respond to this miracle? With unbelief, with ingratitude, and with hatred. Why? Why? Why would you respond to a miracle like that? Because this miracle displays the grace of the gospel. And human beings hate grace. We naturally despise grace. Why? Why would we naturally despise grace? That seems so unnatural. Because grace sabotages our self-righteousness. It sabotages it. Debasing grace. How shriek the sound that blames a wretch like me. Blames me. Finds me guilty. Unable to stand before God on my own. I have to rely on someone outside of me. Grace is a plague to self-righteous hearts like mine and yours. Grace assassinates our ability to boast in anything that comes from ourselves. And we as a human race, above almost everything else, love the sound of this. Consider a moment that we're going to sing Amazing Grace in the second set. And I want you to especially pay attention to that second line in it. John Newton said, "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear." Have you ever thought about that line? "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear." What the heck did John Newton mean? Grace taught my heart to fear? Shouldn't grace teach my heart to love? Why fear? Well, what is grace? Grace is the unmerited, unearned love and favor of God. That's what grace is. Grace isn't a help to our self-righteous acts that we're already doing. Grace is a help to ruined and undone and undeserving God-hating sinners. There's nothing that you and I can do to coerce or to convince God to give us grace. Otherwise, it wouldn't be grace. He's free to give it or not. This is what Paul said in Romans 9. Quoting God, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion, so that it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy." That's what grace is. And if you and I begin to understand that, it will cause our heart to fear. Because there's nothing that we can do to make God give it to us. The human race hates this because it takes us off the throne of our lives. And that's what's happening in this passage. This blind man is put on display to the watching world that Jesus Christ gives grace at his good pleasure and it doesn't depend on human effort. And the world cannot stand this sight. All right, so we're going to see this in three ways from our passage. If you're taking notes, the first section is the unbelief of grace. The unbelief of grace. This is the conversation between the man and his neighbor. Secondly, the ingratitude towards grace. This is the conversation between the parents and the Pharisees. And then thirdly, the hatred of grace. This is the conversation between the Pharisees and the man. The unbelief of grace, the ingratitude of towards grace, and the hatred of grace. Here's our big idea. Keep coming back to this if you get lost. All mankind blindly hates grace. But Jesus came to open our eyes so that we might treasure it. All mankind blindly hates grace. But Jesus Christ came to open our eyes so that we might treasure it. So let's first turn to the unbelief of grace. We saw from 2 weeks ago in verses 1 through 6 that Jesus and his disciples passed by this man who was blind from birth. And what did Jesus do? He spits in the dirt, makes some mud, wipes it on his face, and says, "Go wash." The man goes and washes, and then he came back seeing. And then picking up in verse 7, we see the first conversation in this passage between the man born blind and his neighbors. Picking up in verse 7. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he is like him. He kept saying, 'I am the man.'" And then the man goes on to tell them how his eyes were opened. Now, for the most part, this crowd remains in unbelief. Some were persuaded, of course, but this passage from verses 8 through 38 is taking us from one conversation to another. Neighbors, Pharisees, parents, man. And the link that connects all of those conversations together is unbelief. It's an unwillingness to admit what happened to this man. And so my question in this first conversation is this. Why wouldn't this crowd believe that this miracle took place? Why? It's not difficult for us to understand that 21st century modern atheists would, of course, disbelieve in this miracle. But this is a Jewish crowd. They were connected to Moses. They had a heritage where they had a whole Bible full of miracles. So why did they not believe? Here's what I think. I think this crowd stumbled over the same thing that Jesus' disciples did. Remember, the disciples asked Jesus in verse 2, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Remember, the disciples believed that there was some secret sin on the part of the man, and that this secret sin explained the suffering, because they reasoned that righteous people don't suffer. This is what we've been teaching for a couple years now, Christian karma. Your actions, if you do good things will happen to you. If you do bad things will happen to you. That's the theology that they believed. But this was 100% anti-Christ. And I think that this crowd reasoned similarly. Good things, like miracles, only happen to good people. They don't happen to blind, begging sinners. But what does Jesus say in verse 3? Remember this from last time. It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We so need to get this, brothers and sisters, because this type of theology needs to govern our lives. Jesus is saying that it is not sin in this case that is the ultimate reason for this man's blindness. Yes, he is a sinner. But the decisive cause for this man's blindness is one thing, namely, so that the world would see the grace of Jesus Christ. The world is a stage. And the main character on that stage is Christ and his grace for his people. And he does everything in time and space in order to display that. But that's not how these neighbors viewed God. And so they struggled to believe this miracle. And so we move on to the next conversation. The Pharisees, these neighbors bring this man to the Pharisees in verse 13. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he received his sight. And he said to them, "You put mud on my eyes, I washed, and I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How could a man who is a sinner do such things?" And there was a division among them. Now, why would Jesus perform this miracle on the Sabbath when he knew that this would cause a major controversy in the church? We can immediately say, well, of course, because Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. He's demonstrating his deity by commanding all things to obey him. And that's 100% true. But I think a more explicit reason is that Jesus did this on the Sabbath because he wants us to see that the work of the gospel is the main point of the Sabbath or the Lord's Day. When we come here together, the main reason that we're coming is that so we can see the gospel afresh, again, anew. God created the Sabbath, the Lord's Day, so that we could rest from our works and listen to his and be healed by his. One author said it like this. The point of the Sabbath rest is that we are helpless and God creates. God sustains. God heals. We don't. What day could be better for God in the flesh to find a broken man and heal him, to give him and his parents rest from all the struggles of blindness? That's what the Sabbath is for. God exalting blessing to broken and weary humans. End quote. Now the Pharisees had turned the Sabbath into the opposite of that. And beloved, so can we. They turned the Sabbath into a means of performing to please God. They're checkmarking that box. I didn't do this that day, and I did do this that way, and now God has accepted me. They didn't see the Sabbath as a sign of their brokenness and God's gracious healing. And so they accuse Jesus in this passage of not keeping it. And how ironic. Jesus was the only one keeping the Sabbath. He was dispensing grace to broken sinners like us. That's the true meaning of the Sabbath. God gives grace to broken sinners, and as broken sinners we receive. Brothers and sisters, is that how we treat this day? Do you know why? I don't pretend to know what your struggle is on Sunday morning, but if it's anything like mine or anything like mine in the past, then it's a struggle to get here. Do you know why? Because your flesh hates to hear the gospel. Your flesh hates to hear, my flesh hates to hear that I'm broken and ruined and I need the blood of Christ to cleanse me, to purify me. So how do we come to the Lord's Day? Do you come as a needy beggar for grace? Or do you come because this is your duty and now you can feel good about yourself for the rest of the week? I hope you feel good after you hear the gospel. But I hope you feel good about Christ. Secondly, we see the ingratitude towards grace. Now, the Pharisees were divided at this point as to the identity of Jesus. Some of them didn't believe that a sinner could do such things, and so there was a division. Now, in order to try and unify their ranks and bring a charge against Jesus, they had to get more testimony, and so they go to the parents in verse 19. Is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then does he now see? His parents answered, "We know that this is our son, and that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him, he is of age. He will speak for himself." I would suggest it's simply unimaginable that the parents did not know that this man, who the identity of Jesus was. I mean, come on, this son's blindness, as we saw 2 weeks ago, was the heartache of their life. Their parents would have been the first ones to know. If my son Justice was healed of his autism tomorrow, we would be the first ones to know. So why didn't they answer the Jews? Why didn't they give them the information that they wanted? Verse 22. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, now replace that with the gospel of grace, if anyone should confess the gospel of grace, he was to be put out of the synagogue. The gospel of grace doesn't belong in this church. Only performance, only self-righteousness, that's what belongs here. And if you preach anything else, you will be excommunicated. Confessing Christ would have cost these parents too much. It would have cost them excommunication. Well, and what does excommunication represent? At least one part. It represents that you lose your reputation. It represents that you lose your sense of self-importance from other people. Right? Isn't that one of the shame and outcast and this scarlet letter on you? Grace costs us something. It's totally free from God, unearned, but it will cost us in our life. It will cost us our reputation. It may cost us our friendships. It may very soon cost us our very lives. Martin Luther, you know, we're coming up on the 500-year anniversary of the Reformation this next year. Martin Luther was excommunicated from the Catholic Church because he believed in the gospel of grace. Nicholas Ridley and Hugh Latimer, 34 years later, they were burned at the stake in Oxford in 1555 by Bloody Mary. What was their crime? They believed in the free grace of Jesus Christ. Listen to their confession. This is one of the last confessions they made that enraged the Catholic Church. Christ made one offering and sacrifice for the sins of the whole world, and that a perfect sacrifice. Neither needest there to be, nor can there be any other atoning sacrifice. That's the only one, which denied virtually every doctrine that the Catholic Church offered. Mass, confession of sins, good deeds, those types of things, giving to the poor in order to justify yourself before God. Beloved, Jesus Christ was slain not because we needed just a little help to get to God. He was slain because only His blood can wash away our filthy ungodliness. Jesus Christ has never and will never bring a righteous person into heaven. He only brings the ungodly. Paul preached this to the Romans. He says, "And to the one who does not work, the one who's not righteous in himself, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." That's grace. Brothers and sisters, Christ justifies the ungodly. Is that not good news? You are ungodly. You woke up ungodly. You will go to bed ungodly in yourself. In yourself. If you've been born again, you're declared innocent and righteous before the throne of God. But in yourself, you are ungodly. And that's the only type of people that Jesus justifies. The man's parents were not ready for this. We don't know what happened to them, but at this point in the story, they were unwilling to be debased by grace. So let's look at the hatred of grace. Now, because this man's parents were unwilling to give the Pharisees what they wanted, they went to the man born blind for a second time. Verse 24. Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. Now, as I was going through this, I thought that this statement was very mysterious, and commentators are kind of split on what this means. But I think I agree with what D.A. Carson talked about. He said this statement is similar to what Joshua said to Achan in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, there was a when the people of Israel were coming into the Promised Land, God put a ban on these things that he devoted to destruction. And when they invaded this one particular place, Achan took some of the stuff that was under the ban and he hid it. And as a result, the next battle, the Israelites got their butts handed to them. And so God told Joshua what had happened. And so then Joshua went to Achan and he said in Joshua 7:19, "My son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel." There's the connection. Give glory to God and give praise to him. And now tell me what you have done. Do not hide it from me. So this give glory to God phrase, Joshua was putting him under a solemn oath. And that's what's happening with the Pharisees in verse 24. They're not saying praise God for what he has done in your life. They're not saying that. They're saying this: we're putting you on the stand before God Almighty. Tell us the truth. What are you hiding? See, they simply believed Jesus was a sinner incapable of doing anything like this act. And so the man must be hiding something. So the man responds. Verse 25. Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I've told you already and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." Now, at this point in the interrogation, it's clear that the Pharisees did not want to know the truth. The man already told it to them. And so he responds with this holy sarcasm. "Do you want to become his disciples too?" And oh, how that pushes them to anger. They snarl at the man. And what they do is they pit their allegiance to Moses against Christ. Now, we've already seen Jesus deal with this. In John chapter 5, verse 46, Jesus said, "If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me." If you're new to the Bible, it's important to note that Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. And what Jesus is saying is that the main characters in those books is not Joseph and Moses and Joshua. The main character of those books is me, Jesus. Jesus was the main point of the law. That's what Paul says in Romans 10:4. "For Christ is the end of the law of righteousness to everyone who believes." But the Pharisees had turned the law into a way of performance, of pleasing God with their actions. If we just follow these rules, then God will accept me. We were out sharing the gospel a couple weeks ago downtown. Man, it is so bizarre, this whole Pokemon Go game. We were praying at the Capitol building and across the street in the park. We were like, "Oh, we don't have to walk very far because all these people were gathering in the park." They were all playing Pokemon Go, and there was a ton of them. It actually made me sad. And I, if you're playing the game, I'm not condemning you. All I'm saying is that, if you don't know Christ, how would you like to be spending your time of your life playing a video game to death? Anyway, we walked up to these two young guys and we talked to them for quite a long time, and they in the end they rejected our claims to Christianity. But surprisingly, they actually claimed that they believed in a God. But they asked us, "What makes your God different than every other God?" This was their claim. They said, "Listen, all religions teach basically the same thing. If you do good things, then you can get right with God." I had such good news for them. That's not what Christianity teaches. You are a lawbreaker. You're ungodly. You can never do enough good things to get to heaven. Ever. The scripture does not tell us that we can get right with God by our good deeds. In fact, the scripture says, "For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes knowledge of sin." You know what the law tells you? You are a sinner. Which your conscience tells you the same thing, doesn't it? My conscience does. And that's what makes Christianity different. I was so glad to say, "No, Christianity is different. Jesus died for lawbreakers. He doesn't die for righteous people." You know, these Pharisees were pitting Moses against Jesus. They believed that law keeping would make them pleasing with God. And how often we do the same thing. All of us in this room, Christian and non-Christian alike, are performance driven people. And this is mainly because we feel guilty. Because we are guilty. And this is mainly because we feel inadequate, because we are inadequate. And we have to find a way to cope with that guilt and inadequacy. So what do? We flee to performance. My particular coping mechanism is that I tend to work harder. Because if I work harder, I can feel more important. And if I can feel more important, then it starts to ease my guilty conscience. Occupational righteousness. Some of you will press harder into your family life, trying to get things just right at home so that in at least one sphere, you can feel good about yourself. Maybe everything else is out of control, but if you have all your ducks in a row at home, you got it right. Familial righteousness. Some of you will escape into Pokemon Go and excessive movie watching. And what that does is it alleviates your conscience because you forget about it. It's digital righteousness. Some of you will escape into alcohol or substance abuse because at least under those influences, your conscience is numbed. Chemical righteousness. We do these things because we don't believe the gospel. We feel guilty and inadequate, brothers and sisters, because we are. This is the main problem that all humankind faces. The answer to this problem is the same for the Christian as it is to the non-Christian. Look to Christ. When you feel guilty, recognize that you are and look to Christ. Look to Christ. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For those who hope in Christ, your sins have been forgiven. You don't need to feel guilty because Christ took your guilt on. When we look to Christ in the gospel, when we see Him in our stead, we see Him taking on our guilt and we can be free. We don't have to walk in guilt. That's what the gospel is. The gospel isn't do all these good things or you will feel guilty. The gospel is Christ has done all of these things for you. And that truth will set you free, brothers and sisters. The truth is this, is that God cannot be more pleased with you if you are in Christ. You know what? If you live the rest of your life never sinning, God would not be more pleased with you. And if you are in Christ, if you lived the rest of your life sinning, which you will, Christ will be not less pleased with you. That's grace. That's what grace is. That's the gospel. Well, this conversation between the Pharisees and the man born blind ends in excommunication. Look at verse 30. The man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Ever since the world began, has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind? If this man were not of God, he could do nothing." Now, we're going to look a little bit more at the testimony of this man next week. But he can't stop testifying about the grace of Christ. His basic reasoning is that Jesus must be from God. If he were ungodly, he could not do these things. But the Pharisees would not be corrected, especially by a blind, unrighteous beggar. Verse 34. "You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" And they cast him out. Now, with this final statement, we can see a connection between how the Pharisees thought in verse 34 and how the disciples thought in verse 2. The disciples said, "Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents?" And then the Pharisees say here in verse 34, "You were born in utter sin." In both cases, they thought that they were better than the man. And Jesus' whole point in this miracle is that you're the man. And on this ground, the Pharisees, because they had their unrighteousness flung in their face, they excommunicated this man from the synagogue. Put him out of the synagogue. That's what it means. They removed him. Well, let's try to apply this passage to our lives. Here's our doctrine. All mankind blindly hates grace. When I say all mankind there, I even mean Christians. We have, as Christians, if you're born again Christian, we have a love-hate relationship with grace. Our spirits love it, right? You're sitting, you're hearing the gospel, and your spirit is, right? But our flesh hates it. And the reason why our flesh hates grace is because it leaves us with nothing to boast about. You know, there was a Christian conference that happened earlier this summer in which one of the main speakers was promoting a book on marriage. And the author of that book, not the speaker, but the author of that book said this, quote, that he was dedicated to mentoring men in such a way that they will literally illustrate Christ in their homes and their communities, resulting in divorce-proofing Christian marriages. Do these things, follow these steps, and you will divorce-proof your marriage. I'm going to have a seminar out back afterward. If everybody brings me $20, I will show you how to do that. Why is the church attracted to this? Because we want credit for our success. Do this, do more better, try harder, and this certain result of never getting a divorce will follow. And this is tragic because the implication is that if you get a divorce, you must not have performed. But conversely, if you stay together, you must have performed very well. You see that it puts you between a rock and a hard place. If you follow this Christian author's advice, you either result in condemnation because you didn't perform, or you will result in self-righteousness because congratulations, you succeeded. Divorce-proof your marriage. Dear congregation, we ought to work on our marriages. We ought to. Scripture commands it. There's passages written about it. It's true that God uses means. God uses means of prayer and family worship and all of these things. In the case of the blind man, what did Jesus do? He used spit and dirt. And guess what your means are? Your best means in your marriage are spit and dirt. If God, through Jesus Christ, doesn't blow on that, you will fail. And that applies to every single category of life. Every category. You can employ the best means. And if Jesus Christ doesn't say, let there be life, you'll fail. You see why we hate grace? Because it makes us dependent. It's so uncomfortable to be dependent upon somebody else. Isn't it? Our duty. Now, if it's true that we are bent towards performance and self-righteousness just like everyone in this passage, that's my claim, then how do we overcome this? How? I would suggest that we preach the gospel to ourselves. That's our duty. Preach the gospel to ourselves. This has been a really famous phrase in the church for the last 10 or 15 years, but I think that a lot of us struggle to know what this means. As human beings, we're always in dialogue with ourselves. Always. We're always telling ourselves things. We're convincing ourselves to be angry. Or we're convincing ourselves to be fearful or anxious or discouraged or proud, depending upon the circumstances. And these emotions will always tempt us to believe in false gospels. There's the false gospel of better circumstances. right? Well, if things just get a little bit better, then I'll be happy. Or there's the false gospel of anxiety. If I could just do this better, then I will be accepted. But we have to stop listening to ourselves and start preaching to ourselves. Listen, in the Old Testament, we just saw this in the academy this last year. David had his wife and his children stolen from him, and all of his men turned against him to stone him. And what was David's answer? He preached the gospel to himself. 1 Samuel chapter 30, verse 6 says that David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. And that's how the saints of every age strengthen themselves. When Sarah was without child, the promised child, Hebrews says that she considered him faithful who made the promise, and she conceived. What did she do? She preached the gospel of God's faithfulness to herself. What does it mean to preach the gospel to ourselves? I don't mean that we just preach this canned invitation that we would give to an unbeliever, to ourselves. Well, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And I'm not saying that in a way that disparages John 3:16. I'm saying that our gospel needs to be as deep as our problem is. If your gospel doesn't meet your problem, you will be swallowed up in anxiety and fear and depression. Like me. I need the gospel. All the time. I want to offer you four ways to preach the gospel to yourself from Pastor Paul Tripp. Four practical ways, and they're all looking at Christ. They're all thinking about what Christ has done. Number one. First way to preach the gospel to yourself is gaze upon the beauty of Jesus Christ. Gaze upon the beauty of Jesus Christ. Go to Scripture with the prayerful intent of seeing Jesus Christ with fresh eyes. Don't go to Scripture just to read. Go to Scripture to meditate and receive and commune. See Christ as becoming a servant for your sake. Philippians 2:7. See Christ as the delight of all the saints and angels in heaven. Revelation chapter 7, 16 and 17. Mine Scripture for new places to delight in Christ. Secondly, how do you preach the gospel to yourself? Remember who you are in Christ. If you're born again, you're the child of the living God. If you're born again, you are the bride of Christ. And guess what? There is no greater jealous husband than Jesus Christ for his bride. He is jealous for you. See Christ's promise, our heavenly husband, that nothing can ever separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 8:39. Thirdly, how do we preach the gospel to ourselves? We rest in his power and provision and not in our own. We rest in his power and provision and not in our own. Listen to how the author of Hebrews preaches the gospel to himself. He reminds himself of what Jesus says, I will never leave you nor forsake you, so that we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. Who's he talking to? To himself. The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Fourthly, how do we preach the gospel to ourselves? We act in reliance upon him. We act in reliance upon him. The Apostle Paul said this when he was in prison in his letter to the Philippians. He says, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Jesus Christ has made me his own. Beloved, Christ Jesus, if you are in him, he's made you his own. How much power should that give you to act? That you belong to him, that you are his property, that you cannot be lost. And he's done that. Act in that reliance. I I regularly now suffer from mild anxiety attacks on a regular basis. I sit on my couch at home. My heart rate starts to go up. My temperature starts to increase. I probably like having a hot flash, I suppose, although I've never had one. And I start to panic. Because I might be shown as a failure. And that scares the hell out of me. How do I deal with that? I know. Try harder. Do more better. Press more. Press more. Press more. Right? Wrong. I am a failure. That's why Christ died. And He has made me accepted in the Beloved. And it doesn't matter what any of you think of me. Because I am free in Christ. That's the only medicine that works. We have to cope with our guilt in some way. And if you're not using the gospel, you will be a train wreck for the rest of your life. Lastly, our delight. Christ never fails to bring His people grace. Christ never fails to bring His people grace. We had youth group this week. And we were talking about God's grace with the youth, and I asked the youth what they thought grace was, and this precious, precious little girl had this answer. God's grace is the inclination of His heart to show us favor. God is bent to show us kindness and favor. God is not reluctantly saying, okay, fine, I'll give you favor again. God is running to us to give us grace. And this is all over this passage. Consider this passage from an aerial perspective. Who comes to the blind man in verse 1? Jesus. Did Jesus wait for the blind man to ask for healing? No. When the blind man was excommunicated at the end of this passage, who found who? Jesus heard that they cast him out, and having found him, He said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" Jesus came to the man. He came to them. That's what happens with us, brothers and sisters. For those of you who have been saved for a long time, you've been healed. You've had your eyesight restored. You've tasted part of that heavenly gift. And what is Jesus doing to you right now? He's coming to you again. The presence of the living God is bringing you the gospel, bringing you grace so that you can breathe and be relieved of your guilt and inadequacy and rest in the freedom of Christ again. And that's Christ doing that. That's Christ. Christ never fails to bring grace to His people. He is the initiator. Let's go to Him now and receive grace in prayer and worship. Oh God.